Titus chapter 2, right after the Timothy's, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And kind of like last week, if you're thinking, Pastor, this doesn't sound very Christmassy, you know, where's Luke 2 and all that? Well, you can come back tomorrow night. Tomorrow night will be the classic Christmas Eve service. We have Luke 2, and we have shepherds and angels and baby Jesus and all of those good nativity kinds of things tomorrow night. Last week, we looked at John 3:16, and we focused on the love of God in sending His Son to earth as a human being. And we asked the question, why did God have to send Jesus to do what He did and endure what He had to endure? And we learned a few things from John 3:16. We learned that God loves the world. He loves all people. It is His desire that all would come to repentance and be saved, though we also know that not all will. We also learn that He so loves people that He sent His only unique and one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus, into the world as a human being to save those who would believe in Him. We also learn that to believe in Jesus is to understand the gospel, the good news, the fact that we are sinners, that our sin has consequences, namely death, separation from God, for all eternity in a place known as hell. But if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He went to the cross for you on your behalf, that He paid the price for your sins, for forgiveness of sins, but didn't just stay dead, but rather resurrected from the dead, so that you too could know that you would also be resurrected from the dead, then you would be saved. We also learn that those that would not believe in Jesus will perish. That is, they will suffer in hell for all eternity as payment for their sins and their disbelief. And lastly, we learn that those that would believe in Jesus will have eternal life with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. So this week we're going to look at a text that, again, you might not expect during the Christmas season, but like John 3:16, really has everything to do with Christmas. So again, we're in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 to 14. I'm just drinking some tea here. Titus was a pastor. He was a pastor like Timothy, who Paul was wanting to encourage and offer counsel to. He pastored the Christian church on the island of Crete. Crete was a bit of a rough place. At the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, he acknowledges, quote, that Cretans are always liars. He says, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, who needed to be reproved. That is, they needed to be convicted of their sin. Paul's charge to Timothy in chapter 1 was to, quote, also appoint elders in every city. Now in chapter 2, Paul directs Titus to, quote, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes on to give direction for how the older and younger members of the congregation should act and behave, especially towards one another. Look down at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes to Titus, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, he also gives advice to those who are slaves and how they should treat their masters. He says in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, all of this that we just read then gets summarized by the text that we will look at this morning, verses 11 to 14. And what Paul does in this text is he really gives the reasons why these are the ways a Christian in the church should act and behave. He just told us how we should act and behave, and now we're going to find out why. The Cretans had some behavior problems, even those in the faith that needed to be paid some mind to. And instead of just saying, okay, stop doing this and do this, Paul wants them to understand the motivation behind it all. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. There's always motivation for doing what God wants you to do, and especially in our text today. And that motivation, friends, starts first and foremost with God's grace. It starts with His grace. Look at verse 11. As we read this, think about it in the context of Christmas. Think to yourself, how does this text relate to Christmas? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let me just pray. Father, as we continue on, may Your Word ring ever true for us. May we come to understand You better because of it. Lord, may we see what this all has to do with the Christmas story. And may we also learn from Your Spirit how to apply it to our life. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. So as I said a minute ago, these four verses serve as a motivator for everything Paul has mentioned previously by way of Christian living and your relationships with one another. Now, if Julie and I were going out on the town, maybe down to Reading to enjoy ourselves, and we left the kids at home with a list of chores to do, it would be understood that while we were away, the chores would need to be done. But if we didn't give them a time frame for when exactly we wanted them done, you can probably bet that things might not get done at least right away, if at all, I guess you could say. They better get done. But not right away. And if the kids don't know exactly when we are coming home, we could show up at any time, and the chores may or may not be completed. But if we call from Reading and we tell them that we are on our way home, they know we will be back precisely in 1 hour. Now they have some motivation for getting their chores finished. Or in another instance, I might decide to bless our kids by going out and getting them their favorite Burger King or Miller's Drive-In for dinner before Julie and I would leave for Reading. And maybe I also tell them that if their chores are completed by the time we get back, they will get an added bonus, maybe another treat from Reading. Again, the point there is I'm supplying them with motivation. And from this text, I want you to see three motivations for living a godly life and what those three have to do with Christmas and the grace of God. So the first motivation for living a godly life is also the one that most directly has to do with Christmas, and it's this. God's grace is responsible for Jesus coming to earth to save you from your sins. God's grace is responsible for Jesus coming to earth to save you from your sins. It's right there in verse 11, isn't it? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What is God's grace? It's something that we've talked about quite a number of times in here. We have said that it is God's unmerited, unearned favor towards ungodly sinners like you and me. It is God's blessing that we don't deserve, as there are none righteous, not even one. We know what Romans says, that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. All have turned away from Him. There is no one who does good, not even one. We have no fear of God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. Even after the flood, God still acknowledged that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jesus tells us in John 8:44, as unbelievers, that we are of our father the devil, and all we want to do is his desires. And Ephesians tells us in chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning there is nothing we can do to help ourselves or to help save ourselves. We are under the control of Satan as his sons of disobedience, which is to say that we are living in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. In other words, all we can do is perish in hell for all eternity, suffering the consequences of God's wrath forever and ever. And that's when we get to that very famous, most pleasing, most comforting, most maybe awesome word in the whole Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. It is a simple three-letter word, but. But. Now, listen for the grace from Ephesians 2. I know it's a text that we've read a gazillion times. We're going to read it again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Friends, we just got to let this wash over us, because this is amazing. It is remarkable. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Romans 5:8. He had to. He had to die for us while we were sinners, because as sinners, we were dead. And we were unable to accomplish anything towards our own salvation. It is all Him. Our salvation is all God. Our salvation is solely by His grace. We might ask, okay, got that, but how did God actually accomplish this? Well, just as we read, it started by His grace appearing and bringing salvation to all men. How did God's unmerited, unearned favor appear to us unholy sinners? Turn to John 1, 1. John 1, 1. Awesome text. Sometime we'll have to get into John and do a whole in-depth deal, because this is, it's rich. It is rich. John 1, verse 1. This is the disciple John's gospel. His version of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as far as the gospels go, John definitely gets into some of the more deeper complexities of doctrine, including what he says here at the beginning about who Jesus is. And frankly, we're just going to scratch the surface here in our time today. But he writes in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, just stop for a moment. Guess who the Word is? Jesus, right? He's referring here to the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before He became human being. The Greek term that John uses there is logos. And it's possible that he has a couple of reasons going on here as to why he uses this word, logos, word, as a designation for Christ. Number one, it would have made sense to the Jews because it was an Old Testament concept that they were familiar with. Whereas God's power is linked to His Word, right? Such as we see in Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. We understand that God indeed spoke the earth and all of creation into existence. Christ being not only present with God at creation, but also as a co-creator of the world and universe with God, is the exact context of John 1, 1 to 3, where verse 3, if we jump down there, says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that's the context, is creation. Now, a second reason that John may have picked Logos was to bridge this Old Testament concept for the Greeks of his day. Logos to them could be speech. It could be reason. It could be wisdom. But it would be understood in a more impersonal way. So John is trying to tie the two together for the Greeks that would be reading his gospel, saying that God's divine word, reason, and wisdom, with all of the power of God, is wrapped up in the pre-incarnate Christ. And then the Logos even becomes flesh, a human being. Now let's get back to the Word for a second. Continuing in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this is Jesus, when He was with God, before He was born, as again the pre-incarnate Christ. And the Word was God. I mean, there's probably no more of a classic statement of Jesus' deity than that right there. The fact that He is 100% God. Continuing on in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. And there we see at least two of the members of the Trinity, don't we? Both 100% God in essence, but with different functions. But again, this is all concerning the pre-existence of Christ. Christ, as He pre-existed with God before He came to earth as a human. Skip down to verse 14 of John 1. Excuse me. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then down in verse 16, we read, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Or going back to our text today, Paul, so simply and yet eloquently, writing to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared. So what about this phrase, bringing salvation to all men? Well, it's what we talked about last week, about God so loving the world and wondering whether that meant literally all people or a select group of people, because it sounds like He brought salvation to all men, meaning everybody in the world, past, present, future, will be saved. And yet we know that that's not true. And so last week we reminded ourselves of 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean that all will, however. And with this, we were also reminded about the two different aspects of God's will. His desiring will and His decreeing will. There are some things God ordains to happen, and they do. And some that He desires to happen, but they may or may not. For instance, God ordained that His Son would die on a cross for our sins, and that came to pass. God desires that we would not sin, but that may or may not happen. Huh? And it's the same here. Salvation through His Son Jesus Christ is available to all people, but not everyone will receive it. Back in John 1, verses 11 to 13, the disciple John writes, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there again we see that born-again concept, don't we? That will come up in John's Gospel with Nicodemus in John 3 that we again looked at last week. Folks, this is the Christmas story. This is the Christmas miracle. That though we did nothing to deserve it, God, because of His great love for us, His creation, decided to send His very own Son, the Logos, His grace to earth in the form of a human being born by the power of God to a virgin so that salvation could be offered to you and I. We again just have to stop and acknowledge, is this not an awesome motivation for godly living when we consider God's grace towards us? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, continuing on with our passage, Paul gives us some examples of the kind of godly living that he wanted Titus to share with his congregation. Now, mind you, what Paul is implying is that if you have received God's salvation, it is this very salvation by means of the Holy Spirit that will start to transform you into the image of His Son. And we call this sanctification, that you are set apart. You're set apart as a believer and made more Christ-like throughout your earthly life. Look at verse 12, where we see this salvation is, quote, instructing, or we could say disciplining, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. These are examples that apply to all of us as believers. We have two negatives and three positives. The opposite of godliness is, of course, ungodliness. Godliness is anything God-like. It is anything that He prescribes or commands to us by way of His Word. It is acting and behaving in a God-like manner. Anything that is not godly is ungodly. Anything that is ungodly, therefore, is sin. And as we recently learned from Jesus' temptation account in Luke chapter 4, Satan, his demons, the world, other people, and even our own depraved selves will try and tempt you to act in ungodly ways. Friends, we must resist. We must resist and deny these temptations. When fire is denied fuel or oxygen, it will go out. When we deny the temptation, no sin will result. You will have denied ungodliness. Next on the list is to deny yourselves worldly desires. The implication here would be sinful worldly desires. Or we might say worldly desires that will become idols and eclipse the number one place that God, of course, should hold in your life. One example we see back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, which says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Do you guys, you remember the story back in Joshua of Achan? They had had the conquest of the Battle of Jericho. And Achan was under the command of Joshua. And after the fall of Jericho, there was a ban on all the plunder from that city. It was only the silver, the gold, the bronze, and the iron that should be confiscated. And when it was confiscated, should be put only into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Everything else was to be burned, but Achan coveted. He coveted and acted upon his worldly desires, and he kept for himself some of the spoil, hiding it in his tent. The consequence? It was pretty severe. Achan and his whole family were stoned to death, their bodies burned, along with all of their possessions, including that which he stole. Next on the list, we have three positive admonitions. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The word for sensibly means sober, of sound mind, even moderately, as in not given to excess. It's the opposite of the prodigal son, who did not live sensibly. And to live righteously means simply to do what is right. The question is, to do what's right by whose standard? I mean, your standard, my standard, Oprah Winfrey's standard, the president's standard? Of course not. God's standard. We've already talked about the opposite of ungodly behavior, which is to act in a godly manner, to be like God in your words, actions, or thoughts. And then this is all to be done in the present age. Meaning we know that when Christ returns, we will be made like Him, we will be perfect, but we are to wait, but are we to wait until then before we start doing the right thing and living a God-honoring life? No. No, God gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can start on that now, in the present age, until He returns, which is our second motivation for living a godly life that we see from our text. The second motivation is this. We celebrate Jesus' first advent, but you are also to anticipate His second. We celebrate Jesus' first advent, but you are to anticipate His second. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So when Paul wrote this, Jesus had already ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, acting as our mediator, acting as our high priest. We've also been promised from Scripture, like this one and others, of His return. Look at some of the words used to describe His return. Blessed, hope-filled, which is really to say promised, and the glory of our great God. You know, we might start thinking to ourselves, so what is so important about Jesus' return? Well, the first time He came to earth, He said He didn't come as a judge, but rather as a Savior. We saw that last week in John 3, verse 17, which says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." His second coming, just the opposite. He will come to judge those who are unbelievers, who actually have been judged already, so says John 3, 18. In other words, He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate the sheep from the goats. But even before this will all happen, the rapture will occur, where Jesus comes back for His church and removes all believers, living or dead, and meets them in the clouds where they will receive their glorified bodies. And once this happens, there will be then that 7 years of tribulation as God judges the earth. This will be the time when the man of lawlessness comes into power, the one we commonly call the Antichrist. Then at the end of those 7 years, we have Jesus' second advent, where He makes war with Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers left on the earth. He will exact His wrath upon all those who have rejected Him. And yet, guess who is with Him when He returns? All of us. All of us. We see that in Revelation 19, 14, where it says, "And the armies, that will be us, we will be His heavenly army. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and clean, were following Him on a white horse." White horses. That'd be a lot for all to share a horse. So we'll be on multiple horses there. In any case, we want to be found faithful, friends. We want to be found faithful at the return of our Lord, engaged in godly, righteous, holy living. Think back to those parables that we looked at where the master goes away and he expects his servants to anticipate his return by being engaged in the things the master desires for them. Not to mention the rewards that are offered for those that would be found faithful at the master's return. You might imagine if your teacher at school, kids, or your boss said to you that they had a very special project that they were going to give to you, whereas if you worked hard and brought the project to completion, there would be a special reward for you. If it was a school project, kids, maybe your teacher said that she would take you to Chuck E. Cheese by limousine for pizza and games followed by mini golf and laser tag at the Oasis Fun Center. And then she would take you on to go-karts or at Need for Speed, and finally wrapping everything up at Dairy Queen. If it was a work situation for you adults, maybe it would mean a $5,000 bonus. Regardless, would you be motivated to get the project done and give it your all? Sure, sure you would. And it's the same with Jesus' return and being found faithful. I mean, don't you long to hear Him say to you, eye to eye, to your face, well done, good and faithful servant. Here are your rewards. Our third and last motivation for godly living is this. Number three, Jesus came to earth to redeem you and to purify you. Jesus came to earth to redeem you and purify you. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I don't mean for this to sound weird or anything, but it kind of makes me think of a pawn shop. We all say ended up in Satan's pawn shop, but Jesus shows up. He pays a huge price to redeem us. That is, to buy us back. This was never more beautifully illustrated than in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it occurred to me, I've used a lot of illustrations from C.S. Lewis books lately, so I hope you'll just bear with me for one more. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the White Witch has a claim on young Edmund Pevensey's life because Edmund sold himself to her and her evil ways, committing treason against Aslan and his brothers and sisters, all for some yummy Turkish delight. Anyway, Aslan wants to have Edmund back from the witch, but the deep magic, which is the law in Narnia, cannot allow Edmund his sins to simply be forgiven. He must actually be redeemed. A price has to be paid, and that price is a life, Aslan's life. So Aslan buys back Edmund's soul with the price of his own life on the stone table. Sound familiar? Loved ones, Jesus came into this world specifically to buy you back from your lawless deeds, your sin, which was keeping you captive not to the white witch, but to Satan. But why did this have to be Jesus, we may ask? Have you ever wondered that? Why Jesus? Why not someone else? Because the Scriptures teach us that the price of appeasing God's wrath and justice would have to be another human being. But not just any human being, friends. It would have to be a perfect, sinless human being. But see, here's the rub. Because we know that there's none righteous, not even one. We learned that and said that earlier. All have turned aside and are corrupt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if God sent His only begotten Son as a human being, yet one who was supernaturally born of a virgin, so He would not have passed on to Him sin and death that originated with Adam and passed on through the seed of men, this could work. This could work. We sometimes call that a sin nature. In other words, if Jesus were born or was born apart from Joseph, which He was, apart from the seed of a man, because the seed ultimately came from Adam, then Jesus would be born without that sin nature. Which means that this God incarnate Jesus could live the perfect, holy life God required and then be sacrificed on our behalf, killed as a payment to God for our sins. This is why the virgin birth is so important. As a baby, Jesus was 100% human, which was needed to satisfy God's wrath. But because He was 100% God, He could also say no to sin and would be able to live the perfect life also required to satisfy God's justice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And of course, once Jesus redeems you and you are saved by His grace, now the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you is to, look at your text there, purify you as His own possession. Kind of the way that fire purifies a precious metal, zealous for good deeds. Friends, when Jesus buys you back from sin, death, Satan, you now belong to Him. You are adopted into His family, and this adoption is permanent. The other part of that, the flip side, is your sanctification. The fact that because of all that Christ has done for you, that you have learned about even this morning, you would become zealous, enthusiastic, excited to do good deeds for the glory of God. Deeds that will continue to build up for yourself treasure in heaven. So friends, what we have seen here today are three motivations for godly living that come from the grace of God and that are manifest because God came to earth, God in human form, the Christmas story, the Christmas miracle. One, God's grace is responsible for Jesus coming to earth to save you from your sins. Two, we celebrate Jesus' first advent, but you are to anticipate His second. And three, Jesus came to earth to redeem you and to purify you. Again, because God's grace appeared some 2,000 years ago in the form of this God child, Jesus, born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. His mission? To die a perfect death for the forgiveness of sins, raise up from the dead to be seated at the right hand of His Father, which is exactly where He's at right now, securing our eternal life with Him, and then for Him to return to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, for Your words of truth, for what we have learned here, and hopefully we're all able to see the connection here with Christmas and this tremendous miracle, Lord, that You have done to send Your Son, Jesus, 100% God and yet 100% human, to earth to accomplish all that we needed to accomplish so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life with You. Father, we pray for anyone here today that maybe needs to trust in Jesus as their Savior, that the gospel they've heard, the words they've heard, Lord, have sunk in and they have realized, Lord, that they need a Savior, Jesus, for their forgiveness and for the promise of eternal life, and that they would decide to trust in Him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, God, understanding that it's by Your grace that they are saved through faith, through believing, through trusting in. Lord, we just continue to pray for those that just need our prayers, whether they be folks back east or, Lord, people here for any number of reasons. And Father, we just pray that this Christmas time would be a blessing to all of us, and that we would give You glory for it. In Your Son's name, amen.